enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto the Lord and bless his name, for the Lord is good, and his loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness is unto all generations. A few weeks ago, you might remember, in order to introduce my sermon, I talked about the cuteness of little baby elephants. I had a picture, I had a slide of a baby elephants and some elephants up there. Well, now to go to the other end of the spectrum, think of the homely camel. Not cute at all. And this, I meant to show a picture of a camel. I'm not sure how the selfie of Irwin got in here. There it is. Okay, there's the camel. Just to me, I kind of think of them as the palm trees of the animal kingdom. They're just ugly and weird. And yet there is a beauty to them, and God made them for a reason, and they are perfectly suited for the purpose that God made them. They're amazing creatures in certain respects, but I say all that because there's a famous reference to a camel. You know that the most famous statement in the Bible that refers to a camel also mentions a little household item. Jesus made a point about a camel, which would be the largest common animal that people would be familiar with in first century Palestine. And then the smallest household item, or the smallest opening in a household item, the needle, where Jesus talked about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're going to talk about that text a little bit this morning, but I just wanted you to think about how famous that statement is. In fact, there's a work of art, I guess we can call this. This is called Contemplating the Camel by John Baldassarre, I believe his name is. And this is in Napa Valley, California, but the State Department put a replica of this in the American Embassy in Pakistan. See, there's a reference to the camel and the eye of the needle in the Quran as well, and also in rabbinic literature, and so it's something of a proverbial statement. But, you know, guess how much it was to put this, a replica of this fiberglass camel and this big needle into the American Embassy in Pakistan? Just only $400,000 for that exhibit to be put there. That's how famous it is. But we find this statement when a man comes face to face with Jesus. That's why we're looking at it, because a couple of weeks ago I started this series called Face to Face with Jesus, where we're looking at some episodes in Scripture where Jesus has these encounters with different individuals, and we know the Lord speaks to us through these. There's so much that God says to us in the way that the Son of God interacted with the different people that came to Him. And so these are some of the most intriguing and fascinating texts of the Bible, where people come face to face with Jesus, and we find how the Lord is able to so often offer penetrating insight into people's souls and into our souls as well. And so we're going to continue that. You can write Face to Face with Jesus part two if you want. Part one was Touch of the Master's Hand, where we looked in Mark 1 when Jesus touched, he reached out and he touched that leper. Now, part two, we'll just call this, we'll switch colors here, Through the Eye of a Needle. Through the Eye of a Needle, where we're going to look at this case. You can write that down as your subtitle if you want there at the top of the page. Where we're going to look at this individual that we typically call the rich young ruler. Matthew's text, it's found in Matthew 19. We're going to primarily follow Matthew's text there. It's also in Mark 10 and in Luke 18. And so the synoptics all refer to this. It's not in John. But it's interesting to note some of the differences in the accounts. And we learn from Luke that he was a ruler. We learn from all the texts that he was wealthy. And Matthew tells us he was a young man. So we put all that together and we realize this is a prominent individual in the community, already in a position of power and wealth, of prestige, even at a young age. And we're quite impressed up to a point. We're impressed with his concern when he comes to Jesus. And we're going to talk about some things he did right, some things that we like here about him, but then something he did very wrong, and then a shocking statement that Jesus makes at the end of this account. But first of all, let's notice that when he came to Jesus, he asked the right question. All right, number one, he asked the right question. Question in Matthew's account, chapter 19 and verse 16. Behold, the text says, look. I love when you find that statement in Scripture and you can put an exclamation point there, I think, because this is a way of saying, and wow, look at this. So behold, look, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Let's think about that question. That is the question that every single person on the face of the earth should be asking. Now, I'm going to truncate it here. Notice I'm going to make it worded a little bit differently. Essentially, he's asking, we'll get back to that idea of asking for a good deed to inherit eternal life. But what must I do to have eternal life? Every single person on the face of the earth ought to be asking that question and seeking with all of their hearts to find the right answer to it. There ought to be nothing in this world that occupies my attention like this question. We ought to be consumed with it. We ought to be driven with it. We ought to strive with all that is within us to know what God says I need to do so that I can have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. I'm referring here to the invisible square that's on the screen for the people watching at home. Hi, Mom in New York. She's watching. Eternal life. Well, because of sin, we're all going to die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We're going to die. Well, what then? We want to live. We want to live forever. Well, not just live forever, but we want to be with God forever. We want to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus later talks about when he refers here to entering into life, then he'll shift terms and talk about entering the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So what we're talking about here is being saved so that we can be with God forever. So that we can have eternal life with the Lord in heaven forever. Eternal life. This is the question of all questions. This is the question of the ages. Have you asked that question? Do you know the right answer to that question? What do you need to do so that you can have eternal life? Well, as often is the case with Jesus, we see that he answers, he deals with people in a way that gets beyond the superficial and gets down to the real issue at the heart of the matter. And that's what we're going to see here. Now, if you were to approach me and say, what must I do to have eternal life? I'd be happy to sit down with you and open the Bible and show you the conditions of salvation. Christ, the way of salvation, faith in Christ, the response that you need to make and how it needs to lead you to repent and confess Him and be baptized and all that. But see, Jesus isn't going into all of that here for reasons that I think will be apparent as we continue. Now, he asked the right question. Number two, he went to the right person to get the answer to that question. See, if we want the right answer, there are a lot of people who will give us the wrong answer to the question, what must I do to have eternal life? There are many false prophets, Jesus said, who've gone out into the world, Matthew 7, 14 and 15, Jesus warned about that. Verse 16, rather, you know, Peter said that. 2 Peter 2, 1, there are many people who will speak falsely when they address this question. Maybe sincerely, but falsely nonetheless. You know, if we want to get the right answer, we have to go to the right source. Now, you might ask your mom and dad. You say, well, I learned from my mom and dad what to do to be saved, right? I talked to the preacher. I learned from my church. Well, that's good. If somebody, if my kids ask me, and I made sure they asked that question and that they allowed me to show them the answer to that question. But, you know, if your children ask you, or if you go to a preacher and you ask a preacher, you go to some church and you ask him, I did that. I did that when I was seeking God. I didn't know if I was saved. I wanted to just be sure I was saved. I believed in Christ. I believed the Bible. I was going to church, but I didn't know. And I went to a church, and I just straight up asked somebody. I took someone aside after services and said, I don't really know if I'm a Christian or not. What do I need to do? And they gave me the wrong answer. They told me to kneel down and say a prayer and invite Jesus into my heart and accept Him as my Lord and Savior. And that's something that the Bible nowhere teaches. Now they thought they were telling me the right answer from the right source. But see, we've got to be careful. You have to check and challenge whatever answer you're getting and make sure that it is the right answer. If I tell you what you need to do to be saved, don't believe me unless you can see that for yourself in the Word of God. Don't just believe something because that's what your parents said. Even in the church, you young people, you need to make sure you go to the Bible and that you see for yourself. We have to know the right answer. You have to go to the right source, and that is Jesus Himself. We have to go to the Word of Christ. If you abide in my Word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. If you want the truth about what to do to have eternal life, you have to go to the Word of Christ. If you abide in my Word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, 31 and 32. You notice he's asking about eternal life. That's how he's framing this question about salvation. Eternal life. Well, on one occasion, notice what Peter said, powerful statement as we switch to another gospel. John 6, another of the four gospels. John 6, 68 and 69, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have you have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and we've come to know you are the Holy One of God. See, you're the one with Jesus is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the way of eternal life. But we receive eternal life through Christ by heeding His words. You have the words. And those words are in the New Testament. And they were given by the Holy Spirit. And so we have to go to the Word of Christ in order to have the right answer to this question. So this man is asking the right person. Now let's notice how he addresses Jesus, because there's a bit of a difficulty here with the text that is puzzling, is challenging, and maybe confusifying to some people. Now look at the difference here between Matthew's account and Mark and Luke. In Matthew's account, the man just says, teacher. He says, teacher, and then he says, what good deed. Whereas in the other accounts, the word good is put in front of the word teacher. And instead of saying, teacher, what good deed, the other texts say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here, look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, good teacher. So notice he doesn't say, what good thing. He says, but good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? This is the puzzling question. Because Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. And so a superficial reading of this might lead someone to think that Jesus was denying that he was good, or Jesus was denying that he was God. And so we might struggle to reconcile this with what the Bible tells us about the deity of Christ. Well, Jesus isn't denying his divinity here, but in absolute terms, now the Bible does speak of people, by the way, being good. When he says no one's good but God alone, you know, Acts 11:24, I believe it is, says Barnabas was a good man. In Matthew 25, the Lord will say in the day of judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. He's not suggesting you can never in any sense use the word good of anyone but God. But in the absolute sense, since he's talking about salvation here, in the absolute sense, we need to recognize that only God is good, and he's the one who defines what we must do to be saved. And so this is a pretty weighty statement where I think Jesus is saying we have to realize that God is the one who has the claim on us, that God alone, in absolute terms, is the one who is good and true and holy and who dictates to us what we need to do to be saved. But he's not speaking about, Jesus isn't addressing his own character or identity here. So we're missing the point if we think that. I wish we could explore that more, but we need to move on. So he asked the right question and he went to the right person. So of course he got the right answer to the question. Well, what answer did he get? Let's see. In back to Matthew now, chapter 19 and verse 17. Jesus said, if you would enter into life, and what did he say? Notice, let me emphasize it again. He didn't say, trust in me as your Savior and invite me into your heart to be your Lord and your personal Savior. You hear that taught a lot. Jesus never taught anyone to do that. None of the apostles ever taught anyone to do that. That's not in Scripture. And bear in mind, he's giving this answer to this man before the cross, before his death and resurrection, before he ascended and sent the Spirit on the apostles, who declared in Acts 2 to those who believed in Jesus as Lord, those who heard the message of Christ and who asked what to do, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, Jesus doesn't tell this man that. We need to realize where we are in the Bible and when we look at the covenants in Scripture. And so we're still dealing with Israel living under the law of Moses, under the old covenant. And so he's going to direct that man to the Word of God. And so he says, if you would enter into life, what is it? What does he tell him to do? If you want to be saved, you need to obey God. Now, in that sense, that is the same answer for you and me. That's always been the correct answer. Submit to whatever God tells you to do. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. So be obedient to God. Well, interestingly, look at this. In verses 18 and 19, he said to him, well, which ones? Think about that for a minute. What does that imply? I mean, are we at liberty to ask God, well, which commandments do you really want me to keep? It really strikes me here that there's something wrong, obviously. Something is seriously wrong in the way this man is thinking about salvation. You know, tell me which ones I need to keep. As though, you know, there's just certain ones you can keep and the rest you can dismiss. It's not clear to me exactly why he would say this, but notice that he's asking Jesus, tell me what good deed I can do. So it seems that he's wanting the Lord to tell him of a certain command or a certain act that he can do and sort of earn or secure his salvation on his own goodness. That's why I think he said only God is good here. And you're not going to be able to be good by doing some good deed and that's going to make you good and right in the sight of God. Think about how these things fit together. Think about all that Jesus is suggesting as he engages with him. Well, he plays along here and he says to him, well, and he gives him some commandments from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments. Look at these big ones. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Matthew's account, not the others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, stunningly, the man says, look at this exchange as it continues. The young man said to him, well, all these I've kept. So he's kept all, is this a self-righteous sort of braggadocio? Like where he's saying, well, hey, I've never broken any of those. No, I don't think so. I just think he's missing the point, obviously, about what it means to respond to God and to receive his salvation. So at least he's still saying, what do I still lack? Tell me some good deed I can go do. It's just as though in his mind he wants Jesus to tell him, make a pilgrimage or make this contribution or use your wealth to build a hospital in Jerusalem or do this or do that. And then you'll know that you're going to heaven. See, he wants that. And you know what? Jesus is not going to give him that concrete answer. It's sort of like when you struggle with how much should I give in the collection. It wouldn't it be a lot easier if the Bible just came with a table where you could see what your income is, and then you could go across and find out the exact amount of money you're supposed to give based on how much money you have. But it's not that easy, is it? Much more challenging than that, because God says, give as I've prospered you, and give abundantly, and give cheerfully. Give like the Macedonians. They gave out of their deep poverty. Give like Jesus gave. Well, see, in a similar way, Jesus isn't going to tell him, okay, go do this thing, and then you'll have eternal life. But he does tell him there is something he lacks. It's not going to be what he thinks. But here I want to direct you to Mark's account, because I love something that comes up only in Mark's account. Now, in our class, let me pause right here. In fact, let me take the text down. In our class, we're looking at Mark's gospel, and we're going to see that Mark presents to us the most human Jesus. He shows us more of Jesus' emotions in his encounters with people than any of the other Gospels. And here's a great example of that. Look at this. It's only in Mark. In Mark's account, he says Jesus looking at him. Notice how dramatic it is. He looked at him, looking right into his eyes. He looked at him, and then what does it say? And he loved him. It's only in Mark. He loved him. And he said to him, well, you lack one thing. See, it's maybe Mark wanted to include that so we wouldn't think that it's unloving of Jesus to tell him what was amiss in his life. No, it's not because Jesus didn't love him. It's because he did love him. See, it might be the case that if you really love me like you should, you have to tell me the one thing in my life that's keeping me from going to heaven. Now, you know, in our culture, it's judgmental to look at somebody and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You can't live that way and go to heaven. That's considered unloving to make a judgment about someone's life. But I like this because it's showing you that it's an act of love to try to help someone see what it is that is keeping him from being right with God. And so Jesus tells him that, okay, you lack one thing. Well, what is it? Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 19:21. He says, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now wait, is Jesus saying that's what you have to do in order to be his disciple? Well, I think obviously we understand, just intuitively, I don't think it takes a whole lot of reflection to realize Jesus was not saying this is what every single person has to do. He didn't require this of all, as we see the New Testament unfolding and we see the history of the church and we read the letters, the epistles of the New Testament. We're not commanded to go sell everything that we have, but this man was. and to give it to the poor. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, think about what you'll have in heaven. Just get rid of all of that because you'll have treasure in heaven. See, one day, whatever you have to give up, as hard as it may be, it's worth it. It's worth it for what you get in heaven when you give up whatever you need to give up to be right with God. So he said, you'll have treasure in heaven and then follow me. See, that's the real condition of salvation. Follow Christ. Follow Jesus. A lot of times when people ask us, what do I need to do to be saved? We want to go, you need to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. Well, maybe we should say first, you want to be saved, you know what the condition of salvation is? Faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? You have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then we can tell them how that process begins. Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The condition of salvation is to follow Jesus. Now, for this man, apparently Jesus knew, and this is how we always answer this question, right? Jesus knew that for this man, the one thing that was preventing him from being a faithful disciple of Jesus was his wealth. Apparently, Jesus knew that was the problem in his life. Now think of those commandments, right? He said, I've kept all those commandments. What were they? What were they? You shall not murder. Right? I suppose the chances are low, though it's possible, that anyone here has ever committed murder. I mean, with my kids, I've come close to killing my children on several occasions, but I've managed to refrain myself. Look, probably all of us could say, well, I haven't murdered. I kept that commandment. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Don't take another man's wife. Some of these big commandments, he's saying, well, I kept all those. You notice those commandments that Jesus gave were from what we call the second table of the Decalogue, or how we treat other people. But what's the first commandment on that first table? No, you shall have no other gods before me. And apparently Jesus knew what was God in this man's life, what took precedence over everything else, what was keeping him from giving himself fully to God was his wealth. And so he was keeping all those other commandments, yet the big one, the first one, he was violating that every day. And Jesus knew it, and Jesus tried to tell him that. But even though he asked the right question of the right person and got the right answer, he made the wrong response. And the text tells us in verse 22, the young man, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In Luke's account, I like the little vivid storytelling touch. Luke's a great narrator. And he tells us, when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Very sad. He went away sad. You know, a lot of times people think they want to know what to do to be saved until they hear what it is. Let me give you a quick example. We're going to finish up here in just a moment. But I remember one time I had a Bible study. Someone said, hey, I know somebody, he's dying of cancer. He's got a lot of problems in his life, but he's really wants to get right with God, and he wants to know what to do to be saved, and can you come help me have a Bible study with him? And so I remember going, and I remember this man sitting down, and we talked about some of the things that we were just looking at in the sermon, about going to the right source. We have to go to the Word of God. We have to be willing to do whatever Jesus said. And I remember him saying several times, he just emphasized it over and over, I just want to do whatever God tells me to do. I just want to know that I'm saved, whatever that book tells me. I just want to know, just show it to me. I just want to do it, whatever it says. Well, in the course of our study, it found out he was divorced and remarried, I think, several times, and he was in an adulterous marriage situation, if I remember correctly. And so for him, in order to be saved, he had to repent of this adultery, and that would mean he has to get out of that adultery. And he was all excited to learn whatever the Lord wanted him to do to be saved till he found out it was that. And that was the one thing he was not willing to do. It's this, the one thing Jesus told this man he had to do was the one thing he wasn't willing to do. And that shows you Jesus was right. Sometimes people are not too happy when they learn what they need to do to be saved, but we have to tell them the truth, even when those truths are hard. And then so finally Jesus made this shocking statement. I've got to get this in before we close, since we started with it. Then Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God." And as we often point out, this passage should concern us, because we're all in that category. I mean, we live in the lap of luxury in modern day America. And most all of us, even though we struggle with our finances, and I'm not saying everybody has just a comfortable, easy life, that you live in a palace and have servants and just and all kinds of properties and everything that you could ever dream of. But I mean, the way that we live in general, we're so wealthy and comfortable. And that's what Jesus is saying. When the more comfortable you are in this life, the harder it is to get you to think about the next life. People just think, well, I've got everything I need, and my life is good. Where do people respond most to the gospel? In affluent neighborhoods where people are living in mansions and luxury, or is it in third world countries where there's a lot of poverty? It's hard. And then Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes you hear this sort of urban legend, and people go, when they go to Israel, there's these small openings, and this is one in particular that people go to, where it's been said that these small openings for people to duck and enter in through the wall of the city, that was called the eye of the needle. And so Jesus wasn't saying it's impossible for a rich man to go to heaven, but it'd be like a camel sort of bowing down and trying to get through that eye of the needle, that small opening. In fact, if you Google this, if you look it up, you'll see a lot of illustrations. Here's a guy with a camel. He's looking at one of those small doors. There's no evidence that that's what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is just saying, it's as difficult as you can imagine taking a little pin trying to shove a camel through it. It's a humorous illustration to just look at something that's impossible. And when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Now, we're not astonished by it because we're familiar with it. But when they heard that, why did it shock them? Because they thought if you were rich, that meant you were right with God, and that God was prospering you, and that God poured all this wealth on you because you're a righteous person. And so this shocked them to hear that. And they thought, well, who then can be saved? If the rich aren't going to be saved, who can be saved? But now here's our statement. This is what I want you to take with you. Because Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but with God. But with God. But with God, all things are possible. You might think your life is so messed up, or the things you have to deal with are so difficult that you can't get things straightened out and get on the right path and get right with God. And you know what? You're probably right. Because with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. No matter how hard it may be, no matter what the challenge is. See, with God, it's God's work. He wanted to know some good deed he could do to go to heaven. It's what God has done in Christ for us to be saved. And then what God will do if we will come to Him, and if we are willing to forsake anything that is between us and the Lord to follow Him, and God, then God will make it happen. Do you believe that? Do we tell people that? Because we should. Because it's true. Through the eye of a needle. Even though it'd be easier to shove that camel through the eye of the needle than to get some people to heaven, God can do it. For you and for me and for anyone. Praise the Lord for that. You know, that's what we see when this man came face to face with Jesus. If you're face to face with Jesus, what would he tell you? What's the one thing? Is there a relationship? What idol is there in your life? What is it that's keeping you from full surrender and following Christ with all of your heart? Jesus would say to you, that's the thing. That's the thing. You need to give up and come and follow me. Will you do that? Can we help you to do that? And if so, let us know. May God bless you today.